if a business does not shift and change and add and adapt to their surrounding circumstances, to the needs of their customer base, what will happen to that business? It will go out of business. Think about with me the cell phone industry for just a moment. How many of you, nearly three decades ago, were eager to get one of those devices that we used to call affectionately the brick? And it had this 6-inch monster antenna on it, and you had to have a whole separate piece of another suitcase in order to drag it around with you. Some of you that are young, I understand you don't understand this, but I remember being so amazed and excited. I could be driving in a car, I could be in a grocery store, I could be in a field someplace, and I could talk on the telephone, and I didn't have this little cord that had to be plugged into the wall someplace. And then what happened? We thought we had died and gone to heaven when you didn't have this 6-inch antenna, but you just pulled the little antenna out of the phone. How cool was that, huh? And it was small enough you could slide it in your pocket, and it was unobtrusive, and people didn't necessarily even know you had a phone with you, but you were connected, you were wired in. And then we had a flip phone. Cool. But, I mean, now people that have flip phones, we kind of just laugh at them, right? Because that is so old tech. Oh, I'm sorry, Danny, no offense. No offense. No offense, please. Now, let's say for just laughs and giggles that there is a company out there still selling brick phones. Are they going to get any business other than those people who want to get, you know, the old antique stuff in the world? No, those kind of businesses that don't change, they don't adapt, they don't accommodate their customer base, they go out of business. Now, there are some that advocate that the church needs to bend and add and change and adapt and accommodate the needs or the desires of people. Well, now, there may be some things that are negotiable. Do we sing songs with guitars or with drums? But when it comes to the message that we proclaim, that is a non-negotiable. It's something that doesn't change, isn't accommodating to, or should not be accommodated to the desires of other people. And yet, sadly, that's exactly what happens on occasion. I found in the Oregonian, a number of years ago, the date on this article was February 8, 1994. Associated Press reported that a church in Greenwich, New Jersey, First Lutheran Church, I looked them up on the web this week, they did, at that time, in January of that year, advertise, quote, "Express Worship, 22 minutes. They included in their 22-minute service a greeting, a statement of faith, an apology for sin, prayer and interpretation of the weekly Bible reading, and a song. They did this, quote, "to bring people in who do not have a lot of time or desire to attend," unquote. Well, they did away with the sermon and the sacraments in order to accommodate their new schedule. But how is it that you get any message in such a time frame. I wonder if Jesus was there in Greenwich, New Jersey, would he applaud such a change, an accommodation for those who are, quote unquote, have not a lot of time or desire to attend? We're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. We're at the end of this particular chapter. And if you've been with us through our study in Luke, you know that Jesus has spent a good bit of time dealing with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he has not been kind to them in terms of just winking at their difficulties and their aberrations in terms of their theology. He has dealt with them forthrightly, very plainly and directly. And the bulk of chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel, we find Jesus in a particular house having lunch with a leader of the Pharisees, and he deals with them very, very firmly. In large part because they were misleading the Jewish people and turning them away from him. Now, at the end of chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, we find that Jesus shifts his attention and his rhetoric from the religious leaders to the crowds in general. The religious leaders were not interested in following Jesus, but the crowds were following Jesus. But he has some harsh words for them as well, because they need to understand what followership really looks like. And so, beginning at verse 25, Jesus defines for us what an authentic disciple is. First century Jews understood what discipleship was all about. They knew that there were many rabbis who had followers, learners, disciples. That's what a disciple means, a learner, a follower. They had other men that followed after them, listened to them, took notes, and sought to obey all that the rabbi told them to do. This was not a new concept to them. But here there were throngs of people, not just a few dozen people following Jesus. There were thousands. You remember back in chapter 12 that in the Greek language, the first verse in chapter 12, there were literally myriads of thousands, tens of thousands of people following Jesus in these traveling crowds. And so he puts the brakes on their unbridled, unprocessed enthusiasm in order for them to understand what true discipleship is all about. Now, there are some in our day, and have been for decades writing about these things. There are some that divide Christians into two groups. There are some that are saved, and then there are those among the saved that are really serious about Christ. These first ones trust Jesus as their Savior, but the second ones trust Jesus as their Lord. The first are saved. The second group that are really serious about spiritual things, serious about their walk with Christ, they are interested in the deeper life. And so there are Christians, and then there are disciples who are Christians. I would argue that understanding of true Christianity is straight out of the pit of hell. There are only those who are disciples. Now, as I pointed out last time, as we looked at this particular set of verses, that we'll look at this time and next time, There are 226 verses in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that talk about discipleship and use that word, disciple or disciples. And it is true that there are some that are labeled disciples that are merely curious about who Jesus is and what he said and what he had to do. But when you look at the words of Jesus and how he uses that word disciple, it is reflected in the rest of the New Testament. Only 26 verses in the entire rest of the New Testament have the word disciple, all in the book of Acts. And all of those uses, I've read them all, speak of a disciple in terms of a true Christian, a person who is genuinely converted, a person who has been redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ. When Jesus uses the word disciple, he uses it in this sense of an authentically saved person. There's not two levels of a Christian. There is a person who is a disciple and a person who is an unbeliever. All right. So with that, I need to let's just read the text first. Let's do that. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." These are hard words, my friends. These are exclusive, demanding a right of way kind of words. Jesus is not suggesting a makeover. He is demanding a takeover. He's not casting a vote as if he were an equal looking for a partnership in a person's life. He is insisting on soul ownership. Jesus is not lobbying to become one of the important things in your life. He is giving an ultimatum here. He is demanding that he become the one soul important thing in your life. These are hard words. There are no soft padded edges here. These edges come with a diamond hard edge. Now, this is not the first time or the only time that Jesus says these kinds of words. I put a number of passages in your notes, but let me just read three passages. One from chapter 13 of the book of Matthew, two parables that Jesus gives. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and we taught in your streets, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. These are not isolated passages of Scripture in the Gospels, my friend. We could go and I printed these in your notes. You can read it again. The same kinds of words in Matthew 7, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 17, John chapter 12. It's everywhere. This kind of exclusive call of Christ, that he be the only one, the preeminent one, the Lord, the Master, the rule of your life. That is a disciple. That is a normal Christian. That, and that alone, is a saved individual. E.L. Moody once wrote in his book called Weighed and Wanting, there are very few who in their hearts do not believe in God, but what they will not do is give him exclusive right away. They are not ready to promise full allegiance to God alone. Many a professing Christian is a stumbling block because his worship is divided. On Sunday, he worships God. On weekdays, God has little or no place in his thoughts. These are people who profess Christ, but do not possess Christ. Those who give Christ exclusive right of way. These are the ones who are saved. Now, there's no objective detail in our text this morning that tells a person what Christ has done, who Christ is, that accomplishes our salvation. We need other passages of Scripture beside this to give us the full understanding here. For there is nothing here about Christ's incarnation, his coming crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. There's nothing here that talks about the depravity of man. There's nothing here that talks about justification or redemption. Any of these topics. What we do have here is the requirement of the heart, the subjective requirement, the subjective prerequisite to receive the salvation given to us by Christ. And in one phrase, we could put it this way. A person who is redeemed, justified, is a person who comes to Christ empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross, what? I cling. I cannot cling to the cross of Christ with my hands full of stuff. And Jesus details what those things that are in the unbeliever's hands, what it is that is keeping them from trusting Christ. Jesus gives us a wonderfully helpful outline. In verse 26, and in verse 27, and again in verse 33, we find these words in the original text. Udunatai enai mu mathetes. He cannot be my disciple. Now the New American Standard translators translated verse 33 a little differently than in verse 26 and 27, but the same Greek word, the exact words, are there in those three verses. Jesus puts three things on the table and he says, these are the three things that fill our hands. And we must divest ourselves of these three things in order to be saved, in order to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus must be preeminent in my relationships, in regard to myself, my own dreams, my desires, my aspirations, my ambitions, and over the stuff, the possessions, the things that surround my life. Jesus must be Lord of all. Now, before we look at those three points, I simply remind you of something I said last time. Verses 26 and 27 have one particular Greek verb in common. It's the word come, where he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me, then in verse 27, whoever comes after me. That word comes is in the present tense and the indicative mood, meaning that this is something that is continual. It's something that happens all the time, every day. A person who is genuinely saved is marked by a continual coming to Christ. Now, there are many people who would like to find comfort and solace in their wayward child who at some point in the past, maybe when they were 7 or 8 or 9 years old, made a profession of faith in Christ. And they would like to hang on to the fact that because they made that profession, even though their child has now for years been walking away from the Lord, somehow maybe they're still saved. No, my friends, they're probably not saved. Because a characteristic of a disciple, according to Jesus, is they are continually coming to Him. Now, certainly, we as redeemed people are still sinners. And there may be a time in our life, maybe a season in our life, when we are walking in rebellion against the Lord. And we're doing our own thing and we really don't care about God. And yet, that person still is saved. I mean, that is possible. But it is a characteristic, according to Jesus, of a genuinely redeemed person that they're continually coming to Him. All right, with that in mind, second page of your notes, let's look at those three areas where Jesus must take precedence. At some point, there is going to be a day of reckoning when everything will be exposed and the world as we know it now will no longer be. At that point, we affirm from Scripture that there are two things that are going to go into eternity. There are two things now that will last forever. What are they? The Word of God and people. People are very, very important. Eternally important. So when we read in verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not advocating self-hate. He's not advocating some kind of masochistic, suicidal tendency where we flagellate ourselves or the other people around us. This idea of hatred has nothing to do with any kind of emotional loathing. And we talked about this last time. This is a Hebraism, a cultural expression that's a figurative, that becomes a figure of speech. And we find it other times in the scriptures, in the book of Malachi, in the book of Romans chapter 9. God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. It doesn't mean that Jesus, that God had an emotional antipathy, a loathing for Esau. What it meant was that he had a preference. He showed loyal love toward Jacob. He did not show the same kind of loyal love. He loved Esau less. We see it in Jacob's relationship with his two wives, Rachel and Esau. No, that's not what I meant to say. Rachel and Leah, okay? Thought I was writing rewriting the Old Testament, huh? Jacob loved Rachel, but the Scripture says, you'll find it translated such in the King James Bible, he hated Leah. Now that's a Hebraism. It's a cultural expression. That's a figurative speech. Became a figure of speech. It means that he loved Rachel more and loved Leah less. All right. So this is what this verse means. So we've gone back. We touched on that. If you look over at Matthew chapter 10, Jesus uses a comparative in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, uses it twice in that verse to explain exactly what he means. This is on a different occasion. Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what we learn from this, what we affirm, is that all relational loyalties, parents, children, friends, all those relationships must be subservient, must be subordinate to Christ. My relationship with Him is the most important thing. He demands exclusive right of way in my life. Second point. We looked at this briefly last time as well. Jesus takes precedence over self. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross was a familiar sight to people in the first century Mediterranean world. That's where Rome ruled. And Rome had a desire to extend peace throughout all of the empire. They did it, however, with a heavy hand. And they used the cross. They used crucifixion as a means to squelch any type of rebellious action by any people group so that there might be peace in the land. And so the people of that that century knew the cross and they knew what it meant. So when Jesus uses this image, they weren't thinking, oh, that's such a nice thought, that's such a nice sentiment. I think I'll go down to the dime store and buy a little symbol and hang it around my neck. No, the cross in that day was a symbol of horror, a symbol of gross dishonor. When they talked about the cross, when they saw the cross, they knew it meant one thing: death. And so for Jesus to say that you have to carry your own cross, they understood that in some sense Jesus is talking about death to myself. Well, he's not requiring that I volunteer to be in the next wave of crucifixions. He is saying that my desires, my dreams, my expectations, my longings, my ambitions, all of those must be crucified. For a person to come to faith in Christ, self must be subservient. Self must be subordinate to Christ. When I was in seminary in Dallas, I loved listening to one of the adjunct professors there. Mary Ann and I went and heard him preach at the church where he was a pastor. Tony Evans is an energetic, fireball black preacher. Accurate with the scriptures. He said this. I won't say it with the kind of black inflection that he would say it with. It'd be more impactful, but then I'd be laughed at. He said this. You have been bought and paid for. So what you want to do with your life is irrelevant. Well said. Well said. That person who is a disciple of Christ, that person who is redeemed, is a person who has emptied himself, thrust out of his hands his own dreams and desires and ambitions in order that his desire is to please Christ. Period. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? I think it's chapter 5. We make it our ambition to please Him. Let me take you to the book of Philippians and talk about a man who did just that. His mommy named him Saul. And this young man was a rising star in Pharisaic Judaism. This was a man who had impeccable pedigree. 2 PhDs by the time he was 21 years of age. This man had an unbridled zeal, an unstoppable passion for spiritual things. He was a charger. He was a go-getter. He was a tenacious soul. And in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, we read this of the man after he was converted. He said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss, refuse, dung, for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. That is a man who understood what Jesus talked about in Luke 14. This is a man who divested himself of his relationships and of himself in order that he might gain Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand. Paul still loved the people around him. As a matter of fact, he loved them more. And please don't misunderstand this. Paul still is an ambitious, goal-oriented, go-getter, passionate, zealous man. But not for himself. For Christ. It was as though Jesus transformed his personality without crushing it. So Jesus takes precedence over relationships, verse 26. Jesus takes precedence over self, verse 27. The third point Jesus makes is in verse 33. Jesus takes precedence over possessions. Verse 33 reads, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Again, that Jesus is not saying that we should empty our bank accounts, give it all away to the homeless people on Foster Road on next to the freeway. He's not saying that we should all become monks, give up our jobs, and gather around in circles around the campfire and sing Kumbaya every night. No, God blesses us with wealth. He blesses us with material possessions. What he's saying here is that these things must be emptied of their value in our hands such that Christ becomes the most valuable, the most important aspect of our life. And all of the other stuff around us, however nice it might be, is secondary to Him. He is the preeminent one. Now there's some verses in between verse 27 and verse 33 that are strategically placed there by Jesus. In the middle of this discussion of what a true disciple, a genuine believer looks like, Jesus snaps two photos. The first one he shows us in verses 28 through 30. The second photo is in verses 31 and 32. The first photo has to do with personal property. Read it with me. Then we'll talk about why he puts this photo in the middle of this discussion. Here it is, verse 28. "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, this tower was a guard station, if you will. It was a place that was elevated. But this is not a tree fort. Okay? This looked out over the field, over the flocks. It was looking for any kind of enemy activity. But this tower most likely was part of a larger structure. Probably included a barn where they made, maybe manufactured, tools. And it may also have included what we might call a silo, where grain was stored. So this was a multifunctional building. Maybe its chief end and intention was to have a tower, a station to watch over field and flocks. Jesus is asking the question. It's crazy for somebody to start a project like that without first looking at the bank account and looking at the other resources needed, labor probably being the chief one. Can I construct this tower? Do I have all that I need? For a person to have abandoned a half-finished structure like that is to, in the words of John MacArthur, made a permanent monument to your stupidity. You didn't do that. Especially in that particular culture that's very interested in saving face, preserving honor, not experiencing shame, you count the cost. Before you make a decision like this, you take a very careful, sober look. Do I really want to do this? That's the first photograph. Second photograph, verses 31 and 32. It's from the political realm. There's a dilemma that a king faces. Read with me. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Okay, let's say that you're the king with 10,000 soldiers. For whatever reason, you are going up against another king with twice that many. For every soldier you have, he's got two. What are you going to do? Well, if everything was equal and you were to meet up on the battlefield, you would likely get squished, decimated, your army would be nothing, then your nation would be nothing, all of the women and children would go away, and you are dead. Okay, well, as you calculate this prospect, I've got 10,000, I'm going to battle with this guy who has 20,000. You think carefully about what you have. Maybe you have the advantage of elevation. Maybe you have a fort and they don't. They're in the open field. You have excellent archers. Maybe you have superior weaponry. Maybe you have the advantage of surprise. Maybe you have the ability to poison their water or their food supply so that you gain a foot up on them. Well, you go through all of these machinations in your head. You wonder, can I do this? If you come to the conclusion, I can't, then you quickly form a delegation. You send them to the opposing leadership and you ask for terms of peace. Okay, uncle, you're bigger than we are. You're stronger than we are. What's it going to take for you to leave us be and go away? What do we got to pay you? What do you want? Now, In both of these photographs, the rancher, farmer, and the king both have something that they want to accomplish. The king out of necessity, because this other king is coming against him, and this other landowner, maybe because of necessity, maybe because he's got some kind of enemies that are coming in and stealing his sheep or burning his crops, and he wants to have a little bit of advance warning, so he wants to build this tower so that he's got an elevated guard watching over things. Both of them have a difficult situation. A decision has to be made. And in both scenarios, both photographs reveal that these men are taking stock of what they have. They're counting the cost. This is what I have. This is what I want. What do I need to do or to give up in order to get what I want? Do I have what I need in order to get what I want? You understand that? That's not difficult. Now, how does it fit with these three principles? These two snapshots take place smack dab in the middle of that. Why? For this reason. Jesus wants all these people in this crowd to understand what a true disciple looks like. And he puts the brakes on their unbridled enthusiasm for him and all the miracles that he does and the free food that he gives out, free health care, all that stuff. He puts the brakes on all of them, on their enthusiasm, and he says, I want you to think very carefully. If you are going to become one of my disciples, this is what is required. This is the heart attitude of a person who is genuinely saved. I must be more important than all of your relationships. My dreams, Jesus says, my ambitions, my goals for the kingdom must be your goals. Your dreams, desires, plans, ambitions, aspirations, all of that is secondary. All of the stuff that so easily can take precedent in our life must also be yielded. You must empty your hands of everything. Relationships, self, and stuff. You must empty your hands of everything in order to be my disciples. If you don't, you cannot be my disciple. So take stock, unbeliever, Jesus says to the crowd. Take a careful look at what I am asking you. Does that make sense from the text? Yeah. Now, by way of application, when we do evangelism in the 20th, 21st century, we are usually quick to ask the question, is there anything keeping you from trusting Christ? I've asked that question many times of many people. Now that question is not inappropriate. But in our evangelism, we sometimes are hasty to get people to make a decision. And sometimes when they follow through and they do what we ask them to do, they raise their hand, they walk the aisle, they pray the prayer, they're not genuinely saved people. They haven't counted the cost. It will be very wise for us, for we will be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, in our evangelism, to carefully delineate for people what is required. Jesus demands exclusive right of way in your life. He wants to be the Lord, the Master, the Savior, the despot, the dictator, albeit a benevolent one, of your life. And until you put your trust in that Christ, you're not safe. Count the cost. Is He more valuable to you than your other relationships? Is He of greater importance than your dreams and your desires and your goals? Is Jesus more valuable than the stuff that surrounds your life? Rather than hastily pushing people to make an emotional decision, put the brakes on that kind of unbridled, unprocessed enthusiasm. Put the brakes on it that they might count the cost. The result of us not doing that is that we get more people who think they are Christians that are not yet converted. This is a hard saying. Next time, we'll look at verses 34 and 35, where Jesus talks about salt. He uses the word therefore at the beginning of verse 34. So we know that he's drawing things to a conclusion. But why is it that he seems to shift gears and he's talking about salt all of a sudden? Why? That's your assignment for next time. Let's pray together. Father, You are a good and a gracious and a merciful God. We see that in Christ. We have experienced that in Christ. We read about that in the pages of Almighty Scripture. We thank You for this prized revelation that You have preserved all of these centuries, that we have an authoritative, reliable word from You. Father, there may be some here this morning that have not yet put their faith in Christ. They've worn the label of Jesus and maybe even put a bumper sticker on their car, but the hard attitude of divesting themselves of themselves and the relationships and stuff of their life hasn't happened. Father, if there is someone here like that, by the power of the Holy Spirit that speaks and moves and convicts, would You draw that person unto the Savior through that process of emptying their hands, that they might receive the gift of salvation as they cling only to the cross of Christ. Give all of us who know You boldness that we might speak the truth of Christ to our unsaved friends and neighbors, family members. Rather than looking for an emotional quick reaction, a quick decision, help us to continue the conversation to show them the extent, the radical extent of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.